Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. Next week, we will return once again to our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Timothy. But we felt it would be more than appropriate today, one week after celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ last weekend, to have the opportunity to witness several of our folks here from Chantilly Bible Church obediently following their Savior in baptism. Several years ago, in a Focus on the Family magazine, there appeared a supposedly true story about a group of kids who were one day playing church. And among the many components of their worship service that day, they decided that they were going to have a baptism. There was just, however, one problem, a big problem. You see, the only willing candidate they could find to baptize was the old neighborhood cat. And needless to say, cats don't take too like kindly to being dunked in water. Well, finally, after wrestling with that cat for more than an hour and enduring all kinds of scratches up and down their arms, one of the kids took a handful of water, poured it on the cat's head, and said, "Okay, then, you be a Methodist." Although we might chuckle, the story, I believe, reveals to us today the truth that there are indeed many understandings, denominational understandings, about what biblical baptism is all about. So this morning, before we actually have folks give their testimonies and are baptized, I would like to briefly take some time with you to look into the scriptures as to what the Bible reveals to us about biblical baptism. As you take out your sermon note sheet, I want to encourage you to do that at this time. You'll notice that in order to accomplish this task, I'm going to go the route of presenting five questions and then attempting to answer those for you through the pages of scripture. Question number one is, what is biblical baptism? What is biblical baptism? Now, to answer that question correctly, I believe it's essential that we first understand that baptism, biblical baptism, is primarily a means of identification, primarily a means of identification. Take, for example, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, obviously, Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with getting saved. After all, he was sinless. He had no need for a Savior. He was the Savior himself. So why then did Jesus get baptized by John the Baptist? Well, folks, I believe that the baptism of Jesus Christ was meant to identify Jesus as God's one and only beloved Son. He was the forerunner of whom John the Baptist had preached about all those years. It also marks the official starting point of Jesus' public teaching ministry. Now, this very same concept of the word baptism can be seen in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul makes this declaration, For by one Spirit we were all baptized, I believe the idea here of identification, identified, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. At that very moment of salvation, we see here in the pages of Scripture that Paul notes here that all believers, regardless of their nationality, it says here whether Jews or whether Greeks, regardless of our station in life, we see here whether slave or whether free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. I believe that's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and baptized or identified into one body, the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Now, this identification with Jesus Christ and his body, I believe, when appropriately understood, when appropriately applied, will make a profound difference in the way we live and choose to prioritize our lives. You see what I mean? Now look with me here at the book of Romans, verses 3 and 4, and notice what we're told here. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, identified into Jesus Christ, have been baptized, identified into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, identified into his death here, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. Amazingly, as we look at this text, we see that sinners who placed their trust in Jesus Christ because of our now identification, because of our uniting here with Jesus Christ, when he died, in God's eyes, in God's heart, it's as if we died with him. We also see that as he arose from the grave, demonstrating that he was indeed God's one and only Son, and demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had conquered both sin and death. In God's eyes, at the very moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we arose with him, were identified with him. And as a result of this identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as we look at this verse, these passages, or these verses here, especially verse 4, we see that we too have been set free. We have been set free from the power of sin and death. We also see that we are now able to live a life that is victorious for God's glory in Jesus Christ. And put it simply, sin and death no longer have mastery over those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, this is all because, as you look at verse 6 here, that old sinful nature, that old flesh of ours, has been crucified with Jesus Christ. Literally here, rendered inoperable. Now, that's not to say that our old sin nature has been done away with. We all know that's just not true, right? However, the scriptures tell us here that it has been robbed of its power, of its mastery, and of its dominion over us because of Christ's work on the cross for those of us who put our trust in him. You know, I doubt I'll ever forget in a meeting with a young man several years ago, a brand new believer in the church in Diepenbeek, our sister church there, where I've been going to minister for the last 12 years. And as I talked to this man, I learned very quickly that prior to placing his trust in Christ, and he was a brand new believer, he had been a nightclub rock musician. And his life, he said, was just wild. Boozing, drugs, sexual promiscuity. He said, you name it, I was involved in it. And the wear and tear on his face, you can see this young man, this man is only a few years, he's in his 30s, if you can believe that. It was incredible on his body and on his mind. When I asked him about how placing his trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior had made a difference in his life, he grinned almost with a childlike grin. He said, it's like being a pumpkin at Halloween. I was there at Halloween, by the way. He said, God, he said, picked up me from the patch and he washed all the dirt off me. And then he cut the top off, he said, and he scooped in and he took all the yucky stuff out. Things, he said, like doubt and ungodly habits and lust and greed that I was so mastered over with by. And then he carved, he said, a smile in my face. And he put his light inside of me so that I could shine for his glory for the whole world to see. That's a pretty amazing observation when you think about this man, how young he was in the Lord, don't you think? But clearly he understood that in Jesus Christ, he was not merely reformed or rehabilitated. He understood that in Christ, he had begun a brand new life. The Apostle Paul talks about this brand new life in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. In addition to being a public testimony of our identification with Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, baptism, I believe, second, is a powerful visualization of the gospel. It is a powerful visualization of the gospel. In just a few moments, as we see people entering into this baptismal pool here, we're going to see that they're going to outwardly demonstrate in a visual way what inwardly has taken place in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. You see, as each believer is placed under the water, it paints a vivid picture of our uniting with Jesus' death and his burial. And as those are raised up out of the water, we're going to see that it paints a picture of our identification with Christ's resurrection and the victories and the newness of life that is now in Jesus. So we see then, as we enter into this first question and answer, biblical baptism is primarily a means of identification and a powerful visualization of the gospel. The second question that I would like to share today and answer is baptism a requirement for our salvation? Is baptism a requirement for our salvation? And folks, that's really an easy one. The scriptures, you see, are very clear on this matter. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. It doesn't save anyone. For example, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're told this very clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift, a free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thus, those who are being baptized today are not doing so to get saved. I hope we understand that as we witness it today. They are rather being baptized because they've already been saved. They placed their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save them. And today they want to identify themselves and publicly display that before all of us that they have put their trust in him. Frankly, if anyone enters into that baptismal pool and they have not placed their trust in Jesus, the only impact is they're going to get incredibly wet. Which brings me to a third question that I want to ask and answer today. And that question is, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? And let me answer that question by pointing out to you that throughout the pages of Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts this week as I looked over it, there's a very definite pattern presented there, a pattern when it comes to believers and baptism. In example after example, once a sinner places their trust in Jesus Christ to save them, we see very shortly afterwards, in most cases immediately afterwards, they are baptized. See what I mean? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to move around a little bit in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, if you want to join me. The context of Acts chapter 2, where we're looking here, is the Apostle Peter has just presented a very dynamic presentation of the Scriptures. And 3,000 people placed their trust in Jesus Christ for deliverance from their sins here. And notice what happens here in verse 41. Notice what Luke records for us here. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and look with me at verse 18. Here, the reference here is of that of Saul, who later would become the great apostle Paul. And notice that when he got saved, it says here, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and notice, he got up, and he was baptized. Likewise, if you turn over to Acts chapter 10, and notice with me verse 48 there, we're in the context here of Peter having just led Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, and all his household to the Lord Jesus Christ. They placed their trust in him, and notice what it says here in verse 48. He then ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, but by no means in any of an exhaustive listing here today, turn back with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Here, starting in verse 26, we find that the angel of the Lord has just directed Philip to go to an Ethiopian eunuch who is sitting on the side of the road there in his chariot, and he's struggling to understand a certain passage in the Old Testament. And as you look at verses 32, in 33, we see that within this passage, that the struggle that he is having comes out of a passage that's in the prophet Isaiah's writing, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Notice what we're told here. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from this earth? Recognizing this passage to be a prophetic description of the death of Jesus Christ, we're told here that Philip seized this moment, this opportunity, and he presented the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. And then, according to verse 36, as they went along the road, they came on some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch declared, "Hey, look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Peter's response is recorded here in verse 37. Notice we're told that Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." To which the Ethiopian eunuch immediately replied, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." So in verse 38, notice what we're told. The Scriptures tell us that Philip ordered the chariot to be stopped, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. So how would you answer the question, who should be baptized? Notice how very clear the Scripture paints that answer. Clearly, my friends, the Bible says that everyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save them should be baptized. Which brings me to a fourth question. And that is, how should believers be baptized? What's the manner according to the Scriptures? Now, to answer that question correctly, please look back at verse 36 here at the inquiry that's made by the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip. "Look, water," he observes and declares. And then he goes on to ask, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Then as you look on in verse 38, the Bible goes on to tell us that they both went down into the water. And notice that from this passage, three practical important truths, I believe, about the manner in which believers should be baptized are presented. First, it's pretty simple here. It takes water. In order to be baptized biblically, it takes some water. Second, we see that this body of water was obviously big enough for two men to wade into it, and one man was able to immerse the other in it. Which brings us to the third thought. And that is that biblical baptism requires immersing someone in water. The word for baptism here is the word baptizo, which literally means to immerse under something. So we see that baptism, biblically centered baptism, requires immersing someone. Which brings us now to the final question I want to ask and answer in today's sermon. And that is, why should believers get baptized? Why should believers get baptized? Well, we've just seen a pattern presented here in Scripture, haven't we? In the early church, when someone placed their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were either baptized immediately or shortly afterwards. But what's interesting that we don't see here in this text, in these specific references that I pointed to today, that often that choosing to be baptized cost them a very great deal. For many of them, and I might add for many believers around the world today, to be baptized can cost them a significant amount. It could be their families. It can be their businesses, their livelihood. And folks, for some, it may even mean the choice of their lives being taken from them. So why then would believers be so willing to be baptized? Why would they make this kind of a sacrificial commitment? Well, you know, as I looked at scriptures this week, I saw three primary reasons. I want to share those with you. First, I believe baptism is a marker post in one's walk, in their commitment, in their maturity, and their growth in Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is not the end, but is rather the beginning of a lifelong commitment of growing and maturing and serving and honoring our Savior. Second, I think as we look at Scripture, we see that baptism is an opportunity to give public witness that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have put my trust in Him, and I want everyone to know about it, as we'll hear from those who are sharing today. And finally, third, and perhaps the most important reason for all of all, is that baptism is a step of obedience. It's a step of obedience for the believer. As I recalled that third point, it brought to my mind and memory a night long ago when my oldest son was to be baptized. He was only 10 years old at the time. And we had invited Valerie's parents over for dinner, and we were having just this wonderful time, a beautiful dinner, enjoying a great time of fellowship. And then with childlike curiosity and innocence, Chris asked his grandparents, "Hey, have you ever been baptized?" Well, they told him no. And we hoped that Chris would have stopped there, but out of innocence, Chris went on to say, "Well, why not?" And I could tell it caught my father-in-law off guard. Rarely does he get caught off guard. But this point-blank questioning on my father-in-law sure caught him off guard. And he said, "You know, Chris, Grandpop and Grandma are much too old to get baptized." To which Chris responded, and I quote, "Grandpop, I never knew that it was possible to be ever too old to obey Jesus." Not surprisingly, the next night I baptized Chris and Grandma and Grandpop along with him. God is good, isn't he? And Chris nailed it. He really nailed it. In the end, baptism is mainly about obedience. The reason believers get baptized is because Jesus said that we should. As he ascended into heaven and he was telling his disciples some final commands, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have taught you and commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So today, let me urge you, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have not been baptized, I hope I've showed you in Scripture today, I want to encourage you to take this step of obedience. Although it never impacts our ability to go to heaven, it's certainly important, according to the Scriptures, an important step of obedience and maturity that every believer needs to take. Folks are going to come and share their testimonies now. Let me just go ahead and ask God's blessing on our time here in the Word and on what they'll be sharing with us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you today for the opportunity that we have to witness these folks who are stepping up and obediently following you in this most important opportunity to share that they have indeed placed their trust in you. I pray now that you'd comfort any nervousness that they might have, that you might use the things that they are about to share with us to touch our hearts and inspire us, Lord, to more faithfully follow you. Thank you for your precious word. May we all be found obedient to whatever you showed us today, in Jesus' name.
Jim Neighbors is coming first to share his testimony.
Since I'm in the government and the military, it's kind of like bottom line up front. That's the way we're trained. I didn't have a transformational moment leading to me in Christ, but God took me through a journey of a series of people, events, and experiences of many years. For the most part, I grew up in the typical middle-class home in the Central Shenandoah Valley. I was very involved with my church youth group through my high school years. While I was an undergraduate at James Madison University, I started to attend InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and God made some changes in my faith. After JMU graduation and moved to Northern Virginia, I joined a local church and became a youth counselor. And working with other youth counselors, the youth director, I really saw some differences in a Christian faith with the other counselors. And I started to think about my secular thinking and lifestyle. Well, in the mid-90s, one of the counselors got me to join my first gospel-based Bible study in Northern Virginia with some really strong Christian singles. And as a result, I made some really significant changes in my heart, my thinking, my lifestyle. I still meet with one of the original Bible study members at my house on Monday night over 15 years later. And I stay in contact with other members of the Bible study. So that's the depth that I grew there. I started getting involved with another strong Christian singles group at McLean. I started hanging around more faith-based single Christians. And a lot of these changes led to my first short-term missions trip to Haiti. And consequently, this first mission trip led to more mission trips. And I went to Zimbabwe and went back to Haiti a second time, Philippines, and Sneedville, Tennessee, over 7 years. But the biggest change for me, or one of the biggest changes, was meeting and dating my beautiful wife, Melissa, here, which led to our engagement wedding in 2002. Later, we had two wonderful children, Megan and Danielle. And being a Christian husband and father, my faith continued to grow at an exponential rate, and I'm truly amazed what God can do in my life. I'm going to quote John 15:3, and a lot of people in the military quote this. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. I think of this verse in two ways. First, I think about the sacrifices the military and civilians make for our freedoms in the United States, and I can stand here and do this. And second, I think about the sacrifices our missionaries, our church staff, our volunteers, just yesterday's example, that makes for the body. Today, because I want to be obedient in Christ and want everybody to know that I've trusted my trust in him as my Savior, I begin this spiritual ride of being baptized. Thank you.
Stephen Rhodes.
When I was around 5 years old, my family had gone to seen a play called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. I was afraid to see it, so my mom took me to the nursery. On the way home that evening, my family was talking about the play, and I wanted to hear more about it. It was about three different scenarios in which people died, and either they went to hell or they went to heaven. While on the way home, my sister, Stephanie, accepted Christ. When I got home, I wanted to know more about Christ and how to be saved. My dad talked to me while I sat on his lap. He asked me if I would trust Jesus with my life. I said yes, and after that, I ran into my mom's bathroom and told her that I accepted Christ. Since that night, I have felt him in my life, and I'm glad that he is. For example, I'm not the one to speak in front of crowds, but the Lord has helped me not to be as scared as I once was by giving me the strength to do so. He has also been there if I am having hard times with family or friends. He tells me what I should do, or he shows me what I should do. When I'm having trouble with my tests and quizzes, I ask him to give me wisdom, and I feel like he does. My favorite Bible verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is important to me because it was the first Bible verse that I have memorized, and it reminds me of being saved and how it all happened in my life. I'm ready to take the step of obedience to God and become a disciple. Thank you.
Kaylee Shea.
Hi. My name's Kaylee Shea, and I don't look it, but I'm a sophomore in high school. From infancy, I was raised in a loving Christian family and a loving church. I accepted Christ into my life from an early age at a Christian elementary school. I knew God was the Almighty Creator, though I didn't have a personal relationship with Him. Around the end of elementary school is when I started wondering and searching for God. Thankfully, I grew up with great foundations. I had the lessons, stories, and Bible verses all neatly compiled in my head. With this knowledge, I had a head start in knowing God. Everything connected and fell into place. That God is to be feared and revered, that humans are stuck in a molasses of sin, and that Satan's influence was everywhere. I started praying a lot, and that's when God started working through me, and I let Him at the time. That all stopped around high school, because, like the typical person, I was too busy for everything. I wanted to maintain a worldly life and friends, and though my friends didn't oppose my being a Christian, I never showed Christ. It was my own fault that I strayed from God's intended path. I followed my friends thinking it was all right. They played it safe. Full Christian in church and atheist everywhere else. But God says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:4. If God thinks being in the middle is so disgusting and revolting, how is it any different from being in sin? What brought me back to Christ were people I saw living like Christ. I knew some people in school that organized Christian activities and actively tried to be like Christ through their actions and personalities. They showed me that living the Christian life was a successful thing, not a life that would destroy happiness. My dad recently got LASIK, and it might have been God, but maybe I'm paranoid. Due to my dad's hazy eyesight, I had to read a book assigned to him, and a passage in the book gave me an answer to the question, to a question I had at the moment. The question was, how are Christians living the Christian life happily when they no longer do the worldly things they did for pleasure? God gave me the answer in saying in the book, the biblical as well as practical cure for worldliness among Christians is so to fill the heart and life with the eternal blessings of God, that there will be a joyous preoccupation and absent-mindedness to unspiritual things. Christians living the Christian life don't give up the worldly pleasures. They don't believe they're giving up anything. I wanted the joy of God to take over me and fill me to the point where I no longer wanted anything else. And I believe it's starting to, because I see God through everything now. From that time on, I've been developing my relationship with God and trying to open my heart. God trusted me to finally start devoting my faith to Him and to be baptized. Thankfully, with my strong background in Christianity, I did start developing my faith. And with the guidance of a few people and God, I found He holds true to His word that He is the light of the world. I've been seeing baptism pushed in my face multiple times in multiple ways in the last few years. As earlier stated, I know the scriptures, I know the procedures, I know how to pray, and I know God wants me to put that to good use. I might not be going to far places or bravely approaching danger, but through this act, I claim I'm a Christian and I believe in God. I hope all of you will hold me accountable. Thank you for your time.